to the flag as a reminder on a weekly basis of the fact that we have freedom in this country today, courtesy of our military establishment, and we are grateful for the men and women who wear the uniform of our country and who are serving around the world, providing us and have provided us over the years our freedom. Of greater principle is the fact that we have the open word before us, that throughout all of human history and throughout all of the problems associated with it, that God has by grace given us his word, and we can have it and hold it in our hand and open it this morning and read from it. And we honor that principle by its reading. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Matthew chapter 11 for the last time. This will be the last class. This session and second session will be the last class dealing in this section of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, and we're especially looking at verse 19, the last verse in the section that we're going to cover in these first 19 verses. And your printed class notes to page 82. If you have printed class notes, we may wind up back there at the end of the next session, and hopefully we'll be back going with those things again as we finish this thing out. I hope your attention was directed toward the announcements that were on the board this morning. There's several announcements coming up in the month of April. We have the Lord's Table coming up on the 4th, and I think that's daylight saving time as well. And then the week following that, we're going to be on spring break. This is all reflected on the bulletin board as well. And we do have the annual meeting set as the 18th, which will be the second session on the 18th. And so just be advised of that, and we'll have some announcements and things posted on the bulletin board, and it'll be on the pre-class Bible show, Bible class show for each Bible class from now through that time. So just be advised of those things. I was also told that they're checking your speed very closely on Atlantic Springs. And so every time I've gotten nailed, I've been coming to church. And I've never yet got ticketed. I was able to talk my way out of it. I've got a bunch of warnings. But Cindy says it's just my looks or something. It's just, I'm so humble or something like that. But I'd be advised, they're watching you very closely over there. So anyway, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We give you a few moments of silent prayer before each Bible class so that you can prepare yourselves for the study of the Word of God. And you do this in the usual manner. Otherwise, you can have a few minutes to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and to begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. We do have some ground rules here. This is not like your normal church. We expect you to be able to behave yourself, to be able to realize that there are serious students of the Word of God here, and that you have an obligation to provide the highest and best possible means for them to concentrate. That means no unnecessary movement, no talking during Bible class, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are here as serious students of the Word of God. Good manners is the order of the day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity afforded us by your grace to be able to come together this morning and take advantage of the open doors of communication. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the open word before us that we might be able to understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint in all matters. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented, that they might form within us the very thinking of your thoughts, that we might live your ways and labor with you in all that you do. In other words, that your word might actually edify us unto godly thinking, godly living and labor, which is in faith. And we ask this that it would all bring the greatest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Let's do one thing, and that is to take the scope of this entire passage, because we are working on a section that deals with God being justified in all that he says, and that's according to what we have been studying in the book of Romans. But we have to finish this out, and I'm not going to go back and cover anything. I'm just going to pick this up. But I do want to get us into, it's been a little while since we've actually got the whole sweep of this thing. And so what I'm going to do is back this up to verse 2, and we're going to read down through verse 19. And then we've only got verse 19 to go, and we're going to get one of the most important aspects of what our Lord sets forth here at this point in his earthly ministry. And again, if you understand and appreciate how the book of Matthew unfolds, you understand that Israel has now been put under their accountability for seeing, hearing certain aspects that are hallmark signs of who the Christ is, and they are now accountable for that. Our Lord brings them into accountability by sending the 12 apostles or 12 disciples out in chapters 10 and chapter 10 there, sends them to the cities. They proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is going to go back and follow into their footsteps, go to those same cities. All of this brings that accountability pressure to bear upon them, so that at a particular point, you have to, what we will see beginning today in verse 19 is how that he is setting forth wisdom. Wisdom is beginning to make her cry. Wisdom is beginning to make her appeal to the nation of Israel. And this happens in stages. And at this stage, it is the time when our Lord is going to make a pronouncement after straightening out one of the most corrupted Bible doctrines. And it was a Bible doctrine because they used the Bible to do it. One of the most corrupted counter Bible doctrines that was existing in the vain religious system of Israel, and that had to do with who John the Baptist was as to who Elijah was. The Elijah issue with John the Baptist. So powerful was this that our Lord even realized John, as John asks this question, became influenced by this corrupted doctrine. And again, they had a doctrine that said until Elijah showed up. In fact, we can see that on the board here. This is Israel's fifth course of punishment. Elijah himself was supposed to show up down here. Here's where Elijah was supposed to show up, and where he will show up in physical, bodily form as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. But they had thought that anything from that point back can be discounted as being the true Christ, the true message of the kingdom, so they could out of hand dismiss Jesus and his message, out of hand dismiss John and his message. So powerful was that doctrine that when John was put into prison, he actually began doubting those things, and that's the nature of the question asked in verse 2. Look at it. It says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That's the influence of the vain religious system's apostate counter doctrine that countered that Jesus of Nazareth really could be qualified as the Christ. Because they asked John, we know in John chapter 1, they asked John, are you Elijah? John said, no. Are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you that prophet? And that was a doctrine they had screwed up from Deuteronomy 18, but he said, no. And therefore, they believe that until Elijah personally shows up, there can be no Christ. And this is operating, this is exactly how the adversary operates in both programs, in Israel's program and in our program for the church, the body of Christ. The adversary's greatest weapon in attacking a believer today is not some extra-biblical book, extra-biblical brouhaha or doohickeys or bells or whistles. It is actually taking the book itself, using the book wrongly, wrongly dividing it, dishonestly handling it, and due to that, cause corruption in the mind of the saint, And therefore it becomes one of his greatest weapons is the Bible itself, mishandled, misapplied, and misused. And this is exactly how the vain religious system is operating right here in our Lord's day. That vain religious system of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and these were all biblical scholars. These were biblical rabbinical scholars. Scholarship crucified Christ. That is, we know that Jesus laid his own life down and all of that, but they did what they did and treated him the way they treated him based upon what they believed was Bible doctrine. And it was not sound doctrine at all. It was corrupted and wrongly handled and misapplied doctrine. And this goes back to the Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 passages, which we have talked about before. So John asks the question, do we look for another? Jesus answered verse 4 and said unto them, go and show John again. John's already seen the hallmark signs. He's heard the hallmark signs. He says, go and show it, John, again those things which ye do see and hear, and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. None of those are miscellaneous issues. Those all have a sense to them, a sequence to them, an order to them, and they are all hallmark issues designed to point to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. And that issue of the doctrine of the Christ is one of the major doctrines that comes into play for Israel. Who is the Christ? In fact, there's going to be a whole series of letters later on that are going to be written to the nation of Israel, to the dispersed remnant of Israel. James is one, the three epistles of John, Jude, that gives that remnant the ability to test who the Christ is by these hallmark issues. All right? Verse 6, he goes on and says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And we studied that offense issue. Verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? That's a common occurrence in the wilderness. You didn't go out there to see something common. There's something uncommon happening out, something special with John the Baptist. That John the Baptist is one of the most important figures in the gospel accounts, in the climactic stage of Israel's program. John the Baptist, when he begins his earthly ministry here, or begins his ministry, he breaks a 400-year period of silence of God. He's God's breakfast. God breaks his silence to the nation of Israel. Since Malachi wrote his book out here, he was the last of the prophets to speak to Israel. God went silent with a famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land for 400 years. Then John shows up and breaks that silence. And so it says when Jesus, that's why Jesus is asking them these questions. There are a series of questions designed to get them to think the way that God views who John the Baptist is, through the lens of correct and sound Bible doctrine, rather than through the lens of their corrupted doctrine. And he says, for verse 8, for what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Kings, plural. That's Gentiles. It's the only kings there are at that time that are legitimate. And again, you go out to see a Gentile king or an emissary of a Gentile king? That's not what you were supposed to see. Isaiah 40 told you what you were supposed to see. You're supposed to see someone out in the wilderness speaking comfort to the nation. They were told where to find him, what he was going to say, and how he was going to be clothed, his diet. A lot of things were told to them. But there will be a Gentile king they will accept one day, that man of sin out here, that Assyrian. But what went ye out for to see? Verse 9 says, a prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold. Now Jesus takes them back to where? Jesus takes them right here to Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, this is who John is to be. John is like Elijah. He is in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the messenger, but he is not the true physical Elijah. That's where they went wrong. Behold, he says, for it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's what the vain religious system was in the process of doing. We went over to Matthew chapter, I believe it was 16, and found where the Pharisees, they moved from just being upset with our Lord to now devising ways to kill him. And they're going to get very violent before this thing ends. It's going to be a very bloody affair. Anyway, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Beginning in verse 13, our Lord provides the corrective doctrine to correct this counter-corrupted Bible doctrine. And he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's exactly what happened. All the prophecies concerning the Christ go up to John, and when John comes along, they were supposed to think that something special is now happening in our program. And that's right. They're now going into the climactic stage of that, which encompasses the fourth and fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. These fourth and fifth installment, that's the climactic stage. When the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, 2, 3, 4, and 5, when those five mandates start to get fulfilled, when our Lord enfleshes himself into the line of the seed of David and becomes the Redeemer and provides the redemption. And he will later come back and provide, be the deliverer and provide their deliverance, the avenger and avenge the remnant. He'll be their king and their blesser. And all five of those coincide with the five breakdowns of the book of Psalms. Psalms is broken down into five books, and they go in that order. The first book of Psalms is about the Redeemer, the second about the Deliverer, the third about the Avenger, the fourth book of Psalms is about the King, and the fifth book about the blessings of the Blesser in the kingdom. And therefore, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant are starting to come into effect. They were to understand that's our climactic stage. And that's why he says, all the prophets of the law and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, and what they are to receive and what they're to understand is that they have a benefit package. And this benefit package deal is going to be given to the remnant here, right here, and the remnant that will exist right here. They all fall under that. Elijah personally is going to show up out here. This is where Elijah is going to show up personally. But they know that they can have the same, they can be beneficiaries of that because the nature in which they're going to be attacked is such that they need a salvation package. They don't just need salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They're going to get that. That's contained in the gospel of the kingdom. And it's even for them. It's faith alone in Christ alone, just as it is for you. You've been given to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give you a new life. And all you have to have and do to obtain eternal life is believe that. Not believe and commit or make Jesus Lord of your life or invite him somewhere or do any of those other things. It's belief only. Belief in Christ alone without any works of any kind. In Israel's program, they not only have that salvation, but they have an umbrella that's going to be a salvation from this day of wrath that's going to hit in the tribulation period and that great and dreadful day of the Lord out there. They get that same benefit package. We've already been over that. Verse 11, or 14. That's what they were to, if they receive it. This is Elias, which was for to come. Jesus says, John the Baptist is Elias, which is the King James transliteration of the Greek, which is also a transliteration, by the way, of the Hebrew word Elijah. And Jesus points them that John the Baptist is functioning as Elijah, just as was said. We went and looked at Luke 1:13 through 17 and Luke 1:76 through 79. When Zacharias, John's father, was given the information by Gabriel, he was told that John would function in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And then he's also given to understand that he's going to be able to perform the same function that Elijah is going to perform out here when Elijah shows up personally. And that's a fascinating concept, but they had screwed this up, saying that until Elijah personally shows up, you can't be the Christ, and John can't be the messenger. And so they discounted it out of hand. Well, anyway, and we know from Luke, when we come back to get back to our class notes, we know from Luke that they refused to be baptized with the baptism of John because of that. Anyway, verse 15, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And this is to take us back to some passages in Isaiah that lets us understand that they had done exactly what Isaiah 5 says. They had put the bitter for sweet, the sweet for bitter, the good for evil, the evil for good, and all of the rest. They're 180 degrees wrong when Christ shows up. And then verses 16 through 18, he likens this generation. He says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now this is a very important passage because he is dealing with a particular generation. And that's what was to be understood, that when the climactic stage began right here with John the Baptist ministry, you'll notice that John would come along and he would talk about that generation as being vipers. Christ will come along and call them hypocrites, and he will verbalize the same thing that John said. He'll call them a generation of vipers. That's not just being mean. That language is very important. That's the they're generated out from the viperous, corrupted doctrine that counters who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And that's not just trying to slap somebody in the face. The viper or the serpent is the one animal in the Bible that has a twofold nature to it that we're to understand pictures that generation. The viper is a cursed animal, back all the way in Genesis, and then in Leviticus 11, it's also unclean. And that's exactly what the vain religion, this is Jesus' own opinion and John's opinion, God's opinion of scholars. That they were cursed and unclean. That's the biblical scholarship of their day. They never got this. It was publicans who got it. It was sinners who got it. It was common, ordinary people who got the truth. Scholarship was blinded partly by their scholarship. I know, I've been down that road. I studied Greek until my eyes bled, practically, and Hebrew. And to think that that's the key for all truth, you're kidding yourself. It's a marvelous tool. And a powerful tool when rightly used. But it is not the key to opening up all truth. The truth is right in front of you. Anyway, he goes on to say, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented.'" And that takes, again, we took that up on Thursday night. And we dealt with the fact that they are in a 180-degree reversal of what they should be. When they see something that they should rejoice in and glory in and just accept and receive, they reject it. In other words, when they pipe, they don't dance. And when they do something, they should feel they should be totally lamenting about, weeping about. They rejoice in that. And again, That's part of that rejection of the Lord when he comes here from that rebellious generation. Anyway, verse 18, "For John neither came eating nor drinking, and ye say, and they say, he hath a devil." And that takes them back to, again, Isaiah 5, where John was not to have anything to do with alcohol of any kind, and that was because of the nature of alcoholism running rampant in the vain religious system, in the scholarship of its day. And they like to think that they were pure with natural righteousness and natural holiness. Anyway, verse 19, and the son, here's the last part we're going to deal with this morning. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." That's as far as we got. Now, what our Lord does here in taking this section of what he's doing and closing it off, he makes this statement, and this is what we're going to get clear this morning. "But wisdom is justified in her children." Luke, when he finishes this parallel passage, he will add the word "all." That wisdom is justified of all her children. And this is one of the most powerful, blasting indictments that our Lord could give to these people at this time. And he again, when he does this, he's going to blast them. In fact, what I want to do is I want to go from this particular chart to, let's go to the full-blown timeline chart. This is a timeline chart that shows you all 66 books of the Bible underneath a timeline that gives you Israel's program, and then in the golden section here, which is the dispensation of grace, our program. And you can literally take this chart, open your Bible up to any book that you want to open it up to. If you're in 2 Kings, you can just look up on this chart. I just made the dispensation of grace disappear. Let me bring it back. I hit the wrong button. When you look straight up here, you can say, okay, if I'm in 2 Kings 1 to 10:31, I'm in the third course of Israel's punishment as laid out in Leviticus 26. You can orient yourself immediately to where you are. If you're over here in the book of Jude, for instance, you know that you are in that fifth installment of Israel's program. If you're in the book of Ephesians, you know immediately that you're in this dispensation. Paul called, but now, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man being formed. Anyway, this is the overall timeline chart that shows you the dispensational breakup and when these courses of punishment come in. I want to utilize this chart as we begin here, because what is so powerful in this blasting indictment our Lord is going to give here. But wisdom is justified. That's another justification. And that's what we've been studying, the different kinds of justification in your Bible. That's one right there. God is going to be justified in all He says. When God says that there's a forerunner in Malachi 3 and that Jesus says that's John the Baptist, He's going to be justified in that, no matter how many scholars say different or how many goofy books are written on it. That's one of the... It's amazing. If you want to see the latest blasphemy and the latest false doctrine being taught, go to any Christian bookstore and look at the number one selling book. That'll be it. A few months ago or a year ago or something, it was this prayer of Jabez, which is not a legitimate prayer for you to pray at all. You're not going to get anything by praying the prayer of Jabez. It's a marvelous prayer, but it has to do with the land of Israel. And I don't even know what the number one best-selling book is now, but I can guarantee you it's the next gimmick to come down the line. And there are pastors who will get those things and teach them as scripture, or in light of teaching Bible doctrine. It's easy to be a pastor. It's one of the easiest jobs in the world. All you got to do is go out and buy at your local bookstore what's called a pastor's annual. And every sermon for your whole year is printed out and typed up for you, including all your prayers. And that'll give you all kinds of time to play golf, go visit, pat people on the head and tell them how good they are, and get all of the programs going in your church. The local assembly is not designed to be a place of programs. It is a place of learning. It's a classroom, in essence. And therefore, when our Lord comes along and says what He says, He's blasting that very issue. What do you think the reaction is going to be? The same reaction that most Christians would have with what I said for the last 2 minutes. They'd want to get out that door as fast as they could. What? You can't tell me that name your favorite author could possibly be wrong. Well, there you go. The same thing was confronted by our Lord here in His earthly ministry when He ran up against the number one best-selling authors of His day, the vain religious leaders who had this breakthrough doctrine that they had identified the messenger of Malachi 3, and the messenger is Elijah. And until he comes, there is no Christ. Dismiss him out of hand. And they screwed it up because they didn't pay attention to what God was saying in His Word. They paid more attention to their breakthroughs and scholarship than they paid to the truth. And therefore it becomes a very powerful, scathing indictment when He says wisdom is justified of all her children. Notice, wisdom has children. Now the Lord is saying this. In doing this, He is declaring the realization of something and directing them. It's fantastic that you see that when Christ says something, and Paul will do the same thing, the writers of Scripture will often do this, but when our Lord was the master at saying something and asking a question or saying something that directs you to a passage of Scripture, go there and look it up. And by the way, that's my attitude as well. I don't want you to believe a thing that I teach you unless you are fully persuaded by this book. If I've persuaded you of a doctrine, that's wrong. If the book fully persuades you that the doctrine is correct, then you're safe to proceed. And I may be wrong. I've been wrong on many things. And I will be wrong. I'm a human being. Now, there's something that many doctrinal pastors will never admit to. That they're fallible and human. Scholarship just hates that idea, that they're fallible and human. And I'll tell you what, if you took the collective group of Greek scholars that these guys bow down to, they are some of the most screwed up biblical men you have ever heard of. It would appall you at what A.T. Robertson actually believed. Or what Vincent or Vine or some of these others actually believed. Anyway. And by the way, what's really fun is to come along and be studying the Greek. This is an inside information. Something pastors won't tell you. They'll find places where guys, where like our Lord, will come along and say something in the original Greek, which they have never seen. There's nobody who's seen the original Greek. But they'll come along and he'll say something in the Greek that completely goes against the Greek rules of grammar. What our Lord does, by the way, in John 22 or 21 there with Peter, totally goes against the Greek rules of grammar. But they'll never tell you that. The Greek rules of grammar were invented by men, not by God. Anyway, I have a book that is God-written, God-breathed, infallible. And when I look at it and I see what he says here, I realize he's directing you back to something. When he says, wisdom is justified in all her children, come back to the book of Proverbs with me. That's where he's directing us. In fact, as we do this, come back to Proverbs. And we're going to be looking at several passages coming up here. But I want you to notice something. Come back to the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Wisdom is justified of all her children. Wisdom is justified. There's something about wisdom he is directing them to that's going to bring all of this corrupted doctrine to a head. And is going to level an indictment against them that they know that this is a marker that we can put up in our Lord's earthly ministry and say, we have reached this point in his ministry. And this is one of them. In saying what he says there to the vain religious leaders of Israel about justifying or wisdom being justified, he's declaring and a realization of what has already been declared back in the book of Proverbs concerning the kind of reception that wisdom from above. We're not talking about man's wisdom. I get people who get their nose all out of joint. And I love doing this just to see them wince. When they come along and they say, well, now, do you believe in the church age? Well, yes and no. Your term, church age, is a made-up term by men in scholarship and in seminaries and Bible schools. It's not in the Bible. And therefore, I don't really believe that's the way God designed it to be thought of. I believe that in this dispensation of grace, in which the church, the body of Christ, is now being formed as the one new man. And you say, well, that's splitting hairs. Listen, God is the greatest hair splitter of all. Do you want to be accurate or not? Do you really want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and stand there and say, well, when you're evaluated, you say, could I bring my three-ring binder of categorical doctrines up here so I can answer you? You're not going to have your three-ring binder there to answer. As far as I know, you're not even going to have a Bible with you to answer. What you're going to have is your soul and the content of the Word of God in that soul. And by the way, the pastor or the book or the author or your favorite whoever, including me, isn't going to be anywhere in sight. You are going to have to face Jesus Christ eyeball to eyeball alone. And I'm not going to be there, and don't blame me. You have his word, and you're responsible. And I can't wait to hear somebody say, well, Pastor so-and-so says this. And I want to see how big of a response that gets from Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, your word says this, and you are vindicated and justified in all you said. They're going to be saying,
well, Pastor blah, blah, blah said this, and Pastor blah, blah, blah said this. Yeah. And that pastor isn't going to be anywhere. Dear old Dr. So-and-so isn't going to hold your hand at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the same way for the nation of Israel, when Israel is now really currently under evaluation during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. They should know this. And he is going to declare that there is coming a time. And the book of Proverbs is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. There is prophecy in the book of Proverbs. And there is a propheticness to it that is designed so that there is supposed to be in the mind of a properly educated Jew, a properly educated Israelite, he should be looking for the time when wisdom gets personified and wisdom shows up. Because it's prophesied. There's a generation in which wisdom is finally going to show up on the scene personally in Israel. And what the Lord is doing and saying what he says there and directing them back here to the book of Proverbs is to make them realize what's already setting here in Proverbs concerning the kind of reception that the wisdom from above, not men's wisdom, not church age or some of the other man-made terminology and nomenclature they get stuck on as being canonized. Now, that's all you have to do is get something in print and then it gets canonized. I mean, it's amazing. Most people believe they're marginal references and footnotes in their Bible more than they believe the Bible text itself. And when that wisdom shows up, the book of Proverbs tells you the kind of reception the wisdom from above is going to receive when it gets here. In a particular generation, it's going to be done when that wisdom encounters the vain religious system. And what the book of Proverbs declares in connection with that event is that wisdom is going to put forth her voice. Wisdom is going to cry in the streets of Israel. Wisdom is going to make her appeal to depart from the foolishness, the error, the simplicity, and the vanity that exists in Israel. But only a very small few would actually turn aside, give ear to the appeal of wisdom, and respond positively to it. Her children will indeed exist, but only in a small minority. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. I introduced this on Thursday night. As I said, not all of the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon. There are two chapters at the end of the book of Proverbs that are written by two different characters. And you're given to understand that what they're writing is prophecy. That's why, even though the book of Proverbs occurs all the way back here in Israel's program, its function is going to begin to occur here and be fulfilled out here. Proverbs is a book of prophecy in much of it. It's also the book that's designed to teach sonship edification. But what I'm after here is that you look at verse 1 in chapter 30. It says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy of the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal." Now, we're not going to go through all of this. I want you to see that even the prophecy, what he's going to write in chapter 30 is prophetic. It's viewing the time when Israel is in not only her fifth course of punishment, but in that climactic stage of that fifth course of punishment. Now watch what happens here. By the way, before we get to that, look at chapter 31. I pointed this out as well. That chapter is also prophetic. Chapter 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, and so forth. And that's the section that has all of that about the virtuous woman there, beginning in chapter 10, or chapter 31, verse 10, that pastors teach on Mother's Day, which is not a Mother's Day sermon at all. It has to do with wisdom and how wisdom is going to operate and function. All right, look at chapter 30. And let's pick this up at verse 11. Come down to verse 11. All right, verse 11. "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Hammering like a hammer on an anvil. Agur comes along and gives this prophecy of a generation. There's a generation. There is a generation. There is a generation. Just over and over and over in that section. By the way, when you see there in verse 11, there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless. When our Lord comes along, and we'll take note of this in a moment, our Lord, in His earthly ministry, He blasts the nation for doing that. The way that they're treating their parents. They're not honoring. The Pharisees tried to take our Lord and say that He was breaking the law. And the Lord came along and blasted them and said, you're not even honoring your father and your mother. I know what you're doing. You're extorting them. They were doing that to widows and to orphans. Instead of shepherding the sheep as the prophet designed and showed for them there in Isaiah, they're actually devouring the sheep. Ezekiel brings that out. That's why the Lord, when He shows up as that great shepherd of John 10, which coincides with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Do you realize in the 23rd Psalm, all of the Jehovah compound names are given? God is going to do all for them that they can't do for themselves. And one of those things was shepherd them. And the shepherds of Israel were devouring the flocks. And they were cursing their fathers and their mothers. They were pure in their own eyes. That's another corrupted Bible doctrine they were operating on. If you were a vain religious leader in Israel, you believed that as soon as you were born saved. You were born justified unto eternal life by virtue of being a Jew. That you had natural righteousness, natural holiness. That's what completely blew when Jesus came there in John chapter 3 and dealt with Nicodemus, it blew Nicodemus away. When Jesus came along and He told him, He said that you had to be born again. And Nicodemus thought, why should I have to be born again? I'm already saved. I was born once. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? All of that terminology was designed to operate in that vain religious leader's mind and in his inner man, to make him realize that this doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness is a false doctrine. And that whole thing, when you realize what that's really saying there, it makes all the sense in the world. Well, anyway, that generation, I want you to hold your place right there and see what I've been talking about. When wisdom comes along, that wisdom is going to make her cry, put forth her voice, and it's not going to be wisdom in general, but it's going to be wisdom from above. And there is a writer in the Word of God who is given to see that wisdom from above after the fact, after it had uttered its voice and did what Proverbs 9 says, builded her house and established her seven pillars. We'll see that, which counter the seven major issues in the vain religious system God says He hates. Come over to the book of James for a moment. Hold your place there. Put your ribbon or your bookmark or finger or something there. Hopefully your finger won't turn blue. But come over to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3. You get some of the terminology about this wisdom and the counter doctrine that it was supposed to be operating against. James, now when you're over in the book of James, you remember that James is a circumcision writer. He is writing, you'll notice Hebrews through Revelation is designed to operate for the remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath. As soon as the rapture of the church takes place and we are caught away, the book of Hebrews is going to function for the remnant of Israel exactly the way the book of Romans functions for you and I. Hebrews takes you, when you're in Hebrews chapter 1, you're taken right back to the stoning of Stephen. Right when Israel's program was interrupted in Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 9 began this dispensation of grace when God raised up the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus doing something according to mystery. never before known of or alluded to was his return to this earth appear to the Apostle Paul. Well, as soon as the church is taken out, Hebrews takes you right back to the same issues of the stoning of Stephen right there when the program was interrupted and suspended. God then is going to resume his program. Hebrews sets here to reorient the remnant to exactly where they are in the program. Then comes along this book of James. And what James begins to do, James, by the way, is not the counterpart to the book of Romans. I never could handle James until I understood right division. There are so many things in James that you just have to get an exegetical wrench on and just torture the whole thing out of context to make it fit. Like there in James 2 when he talks about Abraham being justified by works. That's right, he was. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with him being justified unto eternal life, but it had to do with him being justified a second time in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of God as being the friend of God when he went to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. Anyway, James, and in the fifth chapter of James, you've got anointing the sick with oil, which was always a bit of a problem with me as well. But now I can let it say what it says. It's in Israel's program when those things are going to be in effect. And in the book of James, what James begins to do, and this begins with a sense to it and a sequence to it that's going to culminate in the book of Jude. It's going to run down here and make preparation for the book of Revelation. And when the remnant of Israel opens the book of Revelation, man, it's like opening your daily newspaper. And they're going to get event after event after event after event. In fact, there's going to be a time where the remnant of Israel in the tribulation period can just start checking the days off. They'll know exactly the number of days until the return of the Messiah, until the return of Christ. But anyway, what begins here and what's going to be operating out here in the Lord's day of wrath is going to be what will be called by John later on the spirit of Antichrist. And this was beginning right here in the year of forbearance and mercy. And actually is a leftover from the Elijah false doctrine that we've been studying. Who is who in Israel? Who is the Christ? Who is the forerunner? Who is the true Israel? Who's a sheep? Who's a wolf? Who's a wheat? Who's a tare? James, and especially John and Jude, give the remnant of Israel tests that they can apply and doctrine that they can apply so that they do not become victimized by that vain religious system operating among them. And this is you can see this when there in James chapter 2, in even dealing with Abraham, he's dealing with those who really are justified not only unto eternal life, but justified by their good works, which is exactly what a Jew had to be. Not only justified unto eternal life, he had that for salvation and eternal life, but he also was expected to be justified by his works. And the vain religious system had a whole different set of works that they did that were not biblical, that were not true, and the remnant's going to do those, and they're going to achieve that sonship, friend of God status in the very face of the most withering attacks that any people at any time has ever had to undergo. And in doing that, James begins to set forth some things that are very, very much a part and very common with the vain religious system and how they treated each other, and listen especially, how they treated people of wealth. The whole doctrine of wealth in Israel's program is a fascinating doctrine. And that's why in chapter 3, for instance, you actually start seeing some of those things. And you start seeing some things that have to do with what is coming out of the mouth. And chapter 3 has a whole lot to say about the tongue. And it has a lot to say about what's coming out of somebody's mouth. And again, remember what we just read. There is a generation that does what? Curseth their father. What is a cursing? It's coming out of their mouth. Listen carefully for what they're saying, because they're going to look like a sheep. They're going to look like a wheat. They're going to look scholarly. They're going to look saved. They're going to have the walk. They're going to have the talk. But there's going to be something that they cannot say. That's what John will come along and say, that there is a sin that they cannot help but commit. And a believer in of the remnant cannot commit that sin. That's why John would come along there in 1 John and talk about those who are saved cannot commit that sin. In fact, where is that? And I think it's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Boy, how pastors have a hard time with that. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And what he's talking about, there's two times there that he talks about he who is born of God sinneth not. He's not talking about general sin. He's talking about a particular sin that he has already developed in his gospel. If you have paid attention to what John writes in his gospel, you have no trouble understanding what that sin is. A member of the remnant of Israel cannot commit the sin of that vain religious system's rejection of who the Christ is. But a member of the vain religious system can't help but sin that sin. That's what John 9 does. That's what John does throughout the Gospel of John. And it's the testing of who the Christ is, because there's a guy, a false Christ coming out here, a man of sin, that's going to have the same counterfeited pedigree of our Lord. He's going to counterfeit him in every way possible, so that he has duped the vain religious system and Israel at large to believe that's our Christ. So when James comes along and says this, he is giving you preliminary teaching about what is coming out of the mouth of individuals, to pay attention to what is coming out of their mouth, that there's going to be some things that come out of the mouth that's going to be like a fire, and that fire is set on fire from hell. That's not a teaching that is simply designed to come along and say, stop cussing. I remember a guy back in Indiana who got saved, and he was a cusser. I mean, he couldn't hardly keep from swearing. And a friend of mine who he was working with came up to him and he said, Gene, he said, I'm trying to quit this cussing, but I just don't know how in the hell to do it. And people like to take him to passages like this and talk about the tongue and all of this. And there's some benefit to that. But the primary thrust of this passage has to do with some doctrines that are counter-corrupted doctrines that are actually set on fire from hell. But anyway, come down to verse 13. What James leads to is this. James now is writing after our Lord has been here on this earth, died, buried, and arose again. Now, John doesn't have much of a life after that. He dies fairly quickly. He is killed as one of the very first martyrs of the 12. But what I'm after here is that you see how he culminates this beginning in verse 13. Who is a what? What's the next word? Wise man. That's what Israel was supposed to have, some wise men. By the way, that's terminology of a fully educated son. And we know that from Proverbs chapter 1. By the way, that same sonship edification is supposed to take place with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he rips into them about going to court against one another, they're going to have to go to an unbelieving judge to try and settle their matters. You know what Paul says? Isn't there a wise man among you? He almost says the same thing James says here. And that's because the members of the church, the body of Christ in Corinth, had rejected the sonship edification that is sitting there in the book of Romans. They rejected to be fully educated, and they were operating on the wisdom of men. And that's the same thing reflected in Israel's program when he comes along here and he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a what? What's coming out of his mouth and the way he's conducting himself, out of a good conversation." By the way, doesn't that sound very familiar to Philippians 3:30? It should. Our conversation, only where is their conversation? The conversation of the people James is talking about is here on this earth. That's Israel. The people who Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians, your conversation is where? In the heavenlies. That's right. Because the mystery tells you how God is going to take this body and repossess the heavenly places. And you'll be seated in the places of government out in the heavenly places called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And he's going to utilize Israel, that remnant of Israel, and he's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth and set that kingdom up with them. It's fascinating to see this. He says, verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom, what James is setting forth now, is wisdom that has finished her work of building her house. By the way, if you want to do a fascinating study in your Bible sometime, study that doctrine out. The house. God's house. That's a fascinating thing to follow. But anyway, he says, verse 15, "This wisdom, the wisdom that began to cry and its utterance was given forth out here in the Lord's earthly ministry, that wisdom that has builded her seven pillars and established her house in Proverbs 9, this wisdom descendeth not from above." This, the wisdom that the vain religious system is operating upon, the wisdom that is spelled out in chapters 2 and the opening part of chapter 3 is earthly. Notice what he calls it. This wisdom, that is, that's not God's wisdom, man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the vain religious system. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Notice that God, by the way, is not the author of confusion, and there is every evil work. What did this earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom produce? It produced the rejection and crucifying of their Messiah. It produced the rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It produced the rejection of the witness of Stephen and actually murdered him. By the way, if folks are all upset about the Jews not murdering Jesus, you know, and all of this in that movie, why doesn't anybody ask them what they did with Stephen? Nobody asks them that. Well, let's not talk about Jesus for a minute. Let's talk about Stephen. Now, if you want to start throwing stones at each other, they can come back and say, "Well, you Christians killed a bunch of people at the Spanish Inquisitions." That's right. But you never judge an organization or anything like that based upon the abuse of it. But this is ridiculous and one of the dumbest arguments I've ever heard. It produces false, corrupt doctrine, every evil work. But here's the wisdom that I was talking about, the wisdom that's builded her house in seven pillars. Look at verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Now notice whenever you have a list of things given in your Bible, they're in a particular order, they're in a doctrinal order. Wisdom has to first of all be pure. When our Lord began to utter what he said on this earth, wisdom was putting forth her pure voice and crying her pure cry in the streets of Jerusalem and Judea. And that's the first issue of wisdom. It's pure. It's God's words. It's not man's words. "Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now, all of this is given to the remnant of Israel so that they can understand the wisdom issue as they operate out here in the fifth installment, the tribulation period. Because they're going to be hit head on with all kinds of wise things that the scholars have said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, concerning John the Baptist, concerning these books especially. What will the Jews, Jews today come along and they say, "From here on in your Bible, we don't believe any of that." What have they just X'd out? There is a genealogy sitting in Matthew and one in Luke that will take, the remnant can take the genealogy of Matthew and Luke and they can trace the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth all the way back in purity to David's throne and show that David, they can actually trace him all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. But they can show pure and true genealogy of the qualified one to sit on that throne. And Judaism just X's all that out, see. So the fruit of it, the the fruits of it, and the fruit of it is of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. So the remnant's going to be able to utilize that out there. Well, the board's getting kind of black. Well, we're about out of time, but at least we got under our belts that much. What we'll do is we'll take our break right here, and when we come back, we're going to finish this passage out and go back to Proverbs again and see what it means when he says wisdom is justified of all her children. But we're out of time for our first session, so we'll do that after we come back. We'll take our break right here. You have about a 15-minute break. We'll come back and be prepared to go back to Job 28 is where we're going to go. Keep your little ribbon there in Proverbs. We'll be back there. But there's one passage I want to look at in connection with what we just saw in the book of James, and that's in Job 28. So be prepared for Job 28. Go ahead and take your break right now. Come back after the break, and we'll get cracking and finish that verse out.